the possibilities that also come with a new life as military that easily. Then I remind them about this old famous skit, which in Norwegian is called The Countess and the Butler. Maybe the correct title is something else in English, I don't know about that. But have you seen it? It is an old ritual to send that skit on Norwegian TV the night before Christmas Eve every year, and everybody in this country has seen it. It's about an old senile noble lady giving a New Year party for old friends she believes are present, something they really aren't. Her poor butler has to play the role and drink all the toasts on behalf of these imaginary friends. And of course, the fun revolves around how the butler is getting more and more drunk because of this. One point is he's stumbling in the head of an animal's fur laying on the floor every time he goes to find some more wine. But when asking my soldiers if they remember what kind of animal the butler is stumbling in, they often get confused. They've seen this several times. Somebody says, it's the head of a tiger. Others say, no, it's a bear. Others are sure it's a polar bear. Have you seen this skit? Yeah. You know what it is? It's a tiger. Of course it's a tiger. And this is a matter of course, for Brits, at least. It's quite obvious for them, with the tradition of the empire, India and all that. But for Norwegians, however, it's different. If there is a dead, flat animal laying on somebody's floor, it's almost certainly a polar bear. I use this skit, which everybody has seen many, many times, to illustrate how often we see what we believe we see. And often are willing to bet on it, even if we are wrong. So, how do we choose to see the year to come? Do we see the grief in life, or the possibilities? Do we see, as Paul reminds us, that even tough times is a gift from God, a chance to get closer to his suffering for us? Do you manage to see that? Or do you just see what is not comfortable? Today it's the second Sunday of Epiphany. It's the time of the church calendar when we are invited to see more and more, step by step, what importance and task he had, he who was born at Christmas. Sunday after Sunday, more of his person and teaching is clarified until we reach Lent and the great climax in the story about Jesus at Easter. Let us then hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the first chapter of St. John today. John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave his testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. This is the gospel of the Lord. According to the readings this Sunday, it seems that to be called by God is a thing of both joy and terror in about equal measures. The Corinthians are largely experiencing the excitement at present, but a walk of discipleship will certainly lead them to sympathize at times with the prophet who speaks in Isaiah 49. The prophet speaks of his calling as something about which he had no choice. He cannot remember a time when he was unaware that it was called by God, and that the calling was the foundation of his whole being. Another recurrent theme in the lives of those called by God is learning to live with both knowledge and ignorance. They are shown into the workings of God's plan, but just as far as they need to fulfill their task, and no further. They can never deceive themselves that they are co-designers of the plan. They simply announce what they have been told. There is obviously some frustration involved in this annoying way of working, because the prophet and any other servant of God doesn't know all the details of how things should be going. It is quite impossible to tell whether or not he is succeeding in his task. Most of the time, he is sure that he can't be, because there are no visible results at all. But just as the prophet turns to God and says, "I'm really sorry. I did my best, but I failed. You know how hard I've tried. I'm very sorry." At this point of despair, God suddenly reveals that the task is much bigger than the prophet ever dreamed. He thought he was being sent just to his own people, Israel. But God says to him, "Not just Israel, but the world." Strange, isn't it? It doesn't seem to be the best possible practice of leadership to tell an employee who is already discouraged that actually his or her job is to get much harder. But it is thanks to the prophet and many others before and after him who began to glimpse the enormity of God's salvation that the Corinthians and we are part of the story at all. The Corinthians aren't yet aware that God's personnel practices are strange, and that knowing your weakness, is often the qualification that God chiefly looks for in his followers. But we ought to be aware, because Paul is doing his best to tell both them and us. He starts cautiously with a well-judged praise, but even that is laced with phrases that should make the Corinthians pause. Paul tells them that they are called to be saints, but so are thousands of others who call on the name of Jesus. The Corinthians might have thought that they were special, but they were not. Anyone who calls on Jesus is the equal of the sophisticated and intellectual Corinthian believers. Paul acknowledges that they are indeed a very impressive bunch. They are doing brilliantly in the public witness, at least when it involves exciting speeches. Maybe there is a little hint that their lives are perhaps not quite so good missionary material. The whole of the correspondence between Paul and the Corinthian church suggests that these are exuberant, confident Christians who are slightly inclined to put their trust in themselves and in their outward signs of Christian power rather than in God. or in each other. One of the big changes between the prophet who speaks in Isaiah and the Corinthian Christians is the number of people who share in God's calling. The prophet experiences loneliness and misunderstanding, and his task is often a solitary one, but Christians are called to be witnesses together and to learn from each other as well as from God. So the first thing we see Jesus doing as he emerges from the waters of baptism is calling a group of people together. They have no idea what the future will bring, whether their new year will be a happy one or not, how much they are to go through together, and how much they will need each other, or how much they will accomplish, and how their names will be revered down the centuries afterwards. John the Baptist affirms that Jesus lives and moves in the power of God. And Jesus, the beloved Son, feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit, instantly begins to build a community that will be able to hold that knowledge for the world and share it. Like Jesus, and thanks to Jesus, we too are beloved children of God, full of his Holy Spirit, called to share God's love with the world. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Sometimes when we study the Bible, it can be clarifying to compare the words used in the New Testament, which is Greek, with the Aramaic equivalents, the spoken language of the first Christians. The word meaning lamb here is one example. Obviously, this made sense in some way to the first listeners used to nomadic life and breeding sheep and goats. It has been an interesting challenge now and then, however, in the history of Christian mission to translate this to peoples who never had seen sheep. On Greenland, for instance, they wrote the seal cub instead of lamb to try to rewrite the story in a way people could understand. But that's another story. In the Greek text, it's translated from an Aramaic word meaning both lamb and boy or servant. A bit strange for us, maybe, that they used the same word for servant and lamb. But a lamb as a servant has clear prototypes in the Old Testament, especially related to sacrificing. The old rules of sacrificing are given in detail and variation indeed, but the most common means of atonement is a flawless he-goat or ram, which is sacrificed in different manners to achieve forgiveness of sins. Lamb is in biblical figurative language often used about the weak and those who need help in the Lord's flock. The point in the thinking of sacrifice is that you put the guilt and sin on an animal to make the human beings go free. Thus, the animal had to be flawless and innocent. For instance, on the great day of atonement, a flawless ram was driven out into the desert with all the sins of the people. That is why we've got this expression, scapegoat. Jesus had no sin. It was only therefore he was good enough to be sacrificed. Only then could there be substitutional suffering and consequently absolute love. Notice that what is taken away is the sin of the world. Sin is written in singular. This means that what needs to be atoned isn't a long row of violations of the commandments and rules. It is rather a condition. This is underlined also by the universal character John gives the sin. He talks about the sin of the world. This makes it natural to think about original sin as the huge problem of humanity. We talk about a condition man has been living in all ages. But we have to draw a line between the Lamb of God and his baptism. The point is that John the Baptist, in the action of baptism, has seen Jesus be consecrated to the action of the Lamb of God. The baptism in the River Jordan is not an ideal to our baptism, but rather a contrast. Some people ask, why baptize when Jesus didn't baptize? And the answer is obvious. The Christian baptism implies the death and resurrection of Christ. Thus, it couldn't be instituted before the resurrection. The baptism of Jesus isn't an action we are to copy or to do the same as he did. It is an action where he meets us, comes close to us, and exchanges place with us. He lets himself be baptized into the role of the sinner. John's baptism is a baptism for confession of sin, a baptism for sinners. But the sinner is baptized into the role of the child of God. He consecrates himself to our death. We are consecrated to his life. He enters our defeat. We are lifted up into his victory. He becomes guilty because of us. We are released because of him. This means, ladies and gentlemen, that the distance between God and us is taken away. The Lamb of God is hope of humanity. In that way, we can see the lines from the baptism in John to the substitutional punishment and suffering. Every time someone is baptized, they proclaim the faith that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the Lutheran liturgy, we pray, thank you that the water of baptism by your word is a source of grace where you unite us with yourself and give us part in the victory you won by your death and resurrection. In that way, Jesus revealed his glory by his baptism. The gospel today has the form of a witness. It is John the Baptist's own experience which is the basis of what he has to tell. Twice in the text, he admits that he hasn't understood everything always. Twice he says, I myself didn't know him. But, the Baptist says finally, the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. We don't understand everything always either, do we? Will we understand that what will be good and maybe not so good in the year we just have started? What does it really matter? As long as you've got the Lamb of God, life is actually just a temporary task. The most important thing is that the Lamb has made us ready to see the Lord as he is. In due time. So let's just praise him for that with the old words, glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.